I've spent most of the last 2 or 3 years researching and writing and talking about a 15th century mariner, Christopher Columbus. And I'd like to share with you a few of the things I've learned from studying the life and reading the writings of this famous explorer. I'll share with you a little of Columbus's story and then mention 3 particular gospel lessons which he teaches us. You may wonder that I'm sharing gospel lessons from a man who lived and died in an era when the gospel in its fullness was not upon the earth. But the fact is that even during times of general apostasy, there were men and women who received revelations from God and who understood many gospel principles as clearly as we do. This is the story of one such man. As the sun sank below the western horizon of the Atlantic Ocean on the evening of October 11, 1492, it left 3 small wooden ships surrounded by the gathering darkness. The ships were located at a latitude about equal to that of Key West, Florida, and a longitude of about 73 degrees west, about 3,500 miles west of the Canary Islands. As darkness set in, the ships were at full sail in gale-force winds, traveling due west at about 9 knots. They had not seen land for 33 days since the volcano of Tenerife in the Canary Islands had disappeared below the horizon. The voyage had already become, by a large measure, the longest known journey through open ocean. At 2 a.m. on the morning of October 12th, the moon was high as the 3 ships sped through the night. A young 23-year-old sailor from Seville, Spain, by the name of Rodrigo de Triana, was on the lookout of the lead ship. Looking on the western horizon, he saw something like a white sand cliff gleaming in the moonlight, then another, and then a dark line connecting the two. Recognizing land, he cried out to the deck below, and the captain gave the prearranged signal for land by firing a small cannon. The 3 ships then reduced sail and drew close together and jogged back and forth during the night until daylight enabled them to find a way through the reef and drop anchor in a bay of the island which they named San Salvador, Holy Savior. For the 90 men aboard the 3 little ships, the landfall gave them some hope that they would survive this unprecedented voyage and ultimately return home. From our perspective, 500 years later, this landfall became a turning point in history. But on October 12, 1492, no one but the men on board the ships even knew that they had crossed the ocean. 5 months passed before that knowledge came back to Europe. At noon on the Ides of March, 1493, a small wooden ship rode the rising tide up the Rio Tinto into the harbor of Palos, Spain, where she dropped anchor. The villagers on shore recognized her as a caravel owned by Juan Nino of Moguer, the neighboring town just upriver. She was named the Santa Clara, but was usually called the Niña after her owner. She had last been seen in Palos on August 3, 1492, sailing down the ebb tide with 2 other ships, the Santa Maria and the Pinta, at the beginning of an attempt to reach the Orient by sailing west across the uncharted ocean sea. News of the appearance of the Niña back in the harbor spread through the town, and the crowd quickly gathered to meet the crew as they rowed to shore from the small boat. The most momentous sea voyage in history ended where it began. In a small village on the Atlantic coast of Spain. The town of Palos de la Frontera, as it is known today, remains relatively unknown, but the name of the Genoese sea captain who was rowed to shore just past noon on March 15, 1493, is one of the most widely recognized names in history, Christopher Columbus. Though his name is known by school children on every continent, beyond the couplet that many of us learned in elementary school, in 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue, most people know very little about the discoverer of America. Fewer still understand or appreciate the role he played in the restoration of the gospel. In recent years, revisionist histories have portrayed Columbus as a greedy man motivated only by gold, the perpetrator of genocide, the destroyer of the pristine environment of the New World. Columbus has become a symbol of everything that's gone wrong in the modern world. On many college campuses, Columbus Day has been renamed Fall Break. Last fall, the city of Seattle renamed Columbus Day as Indigenous Peoples Day. Columbus has become politically incorrect in every way, and the facts about his life have been largely ignored or forgotten. And that's a shame, really, because it's a great story at every level. For Latter-day Saints, Columbus has always had a special place as one whose achievement was prophesied in the Book of Mormon. In the 13th chapter of 1 Nephi, Nephi records some selected scenes from a great vision in which he saw the history of his people and the restoration of the gospel. It's interesting that in his account, Nephi identifies only one specific individual, Christopher Columbus. Of all the great men who prepared the way for Joseph Smith and the Restoration, why does Nephi identify only Columbus? History suggests some answers. First, Columbus didn't just sail to America. He returned and published what he had done to the world. His written report of his first voyage became an instant bestseller across Europe. As the Italian historian Paolo Taviani noted, only with Columbus's undertaking did Europe, Islam, India, China, and Japan learn of the existence of a new world. Second, he pioneered the era of deep ocean sailing and unlocked the secret of the trade winds, enabling virtually any competent mariner to replicate his voyage. He didn't just discover America. He discovered the highway to America, and that changed the course of history. Prior to 1492, the different hemispheres developed in divergent ways, each with its own species of plants and animals. In fact, it was the absence of exotic Asian spices in Europe that was the catalyst for much of 15th century exploration. But in 1492, the era of divergent development ended, and a new era of convergent development began. In this new era, the same crops are found in similar climates on every continent. We call this new era the modern age. It began October 12, 1492. Imagine, if you can, Italian cuisine without tomatoes, or Thai cuisine without hot chili peppers, or France without French fries, or life without chocolate. Yet prior to 1492, all of these products existed only in the Western Hemisphere. The fact that today you can buy a Big Mac in Moscow, Mexico City, and Malaysia is in part the legacy of Columbus. More significantly, the fact that the gospel today can be preached to all nations, kindreds, tongues, and peoples, and that LDS congregations can be found on every continent is a legacy of Columbus. The Restoration really begins with Christopher Columbus. His voyage of discovery is the turning point between the Middle Ages and the modern era, and it set in motion a series of events that would culminate with the restoration of the gospel in a new dispensation. With the perspective of the centuries, we can better appreciate the statement of a 16th century historian. The greatest thing since the creation of the world, save only the incarnation and death of him who created it, is the discovery of the Indies. No voyage of any man in all recorded history since Noah would change the world as completely as the great voyage of discovery of Christopher Columbus. Columbus unlocked what Noah had locked away, the promised land of the Americas. Nephi tells us what Columbus would do. Cross the ocean, separating the old world from the new. That Columbus did this is one of the best known facts of history. But Nephi also tells us why Columbus would do it. Columbus's motivations, his reasons for persisting in the face of rejection and ridicule for nearly a decade, is the subject of much debate and speculation among historians. But Columbus himself was crystal clear about what motivated him to undertake this task that everyone else thought was impossible with the technology of the day. "With a hand that could be felt," he wrote, "the Lord opened my mind to the fact that it would be possible to sail, and he opened my will to desire to accomplish the project. This was the fire that burned within me. Who can doubt that this fire was not merely mine, but also of the Holy Spirit, urging me to press forward?" What Columbus declares here is the exact fulfillment of Nephi's prophecy that a man would be wrought upon by the Holy Spirit to cross the ocean. Writing to the Spanish monarch some years after his voyage of discovery, Columbus stated, quote, "The Lord purposed that there should be something clearly miraculous in this matter of the voice of the Indies. I spent 7 years here in your royal court discussing this subject with the leading persons in all the learned arts, and their conclusion was that all was in vain. But afterwards, it all turned out just as our Redeemer Jesus Christ had said, and as he had spoken earlier by the mouth of his holy prophets." Though he did not have access to Nephi's prophecy, that was written in an unknown language and buried in a hill on a continent Columbus was yet to discover, Columbus recognized that his voyage was the fulfillment of prophecy. Even Columbus's name was prophetic. According to legend, the man who became St. Christopher was originally called Ophirus. He was a very large man, some legends suggesting he was nearly 7 feet tall. He desired to serve the greatest king of all, a quest which led him ultimately to a conversation where he heard about Christ. He was directed to a hermit who instructed him in the Christian faith. Ophirus asked how he could serve Christ, but when the hermit suggested that he could serve Christ by fasting and praying, Ophirus replied that he was unable to perform that service. The hermit then suggested that because of his size and strength, he could serve Christ by assisting people to cross a dangerous river where they often perished in the attempt. After performing this service for some time, a small child asked Ophirus to carry him across the river. During the crossing, the river became swollen and the child seemed as heavy as lead, so much so that Ophirus could scarcely carry him and found himself in great peril. When he finally reached the other side, he said to the child, "You have put me in the greatest danger. I do not think the whole world could have been as heavy on my shoulders as you were." The child replied, "You had on your shoulders not only the whole world, but him who made it. I am Christ your king, whom you are serving by this work." The child then vanished. Ophirus became known as Christopher, literally Christ bearer. Columbus believed his name was prophetic, and that his divine calling was to carry the message of Christ across the dangerous waters. Columbus signed his first letter written from the New World with this enigmatic signature, which he used for the remainder of his life. Columbus never explained the meaning of the letters on the first three lines, but the last line is clear. Caepo Ferens is a combination of Greek and Latin words, meaning literally Christ bearer. Columbus had a keen mind and a great ability to make sense of out of complex observations. I want to mention just three examples, all of which come from the log of his third voyage. He made landfall on the island of Trinidad, just off the northern coast of Venezuela. He assumed that Venezuela was another large island, which he named Gracia. He sailed for several days through the Gulf of Paria in very turbulent waters. The Orinoco River empties into the sea in and around this gulf. And as a result, the sailing was very difficult. Columbus's fleet did anchor briefly on the coast of Venezuela, the first documented landing by Europeans on the American continents. When they finally exited the Gulf of Paria and entered calmer waters, Columbus had some time to reflect on a couple of observations and to draw some conclusions. First, he puzzles over the deviations which he noticed in the compass every time he was in the Caribbean. And studying his compass readings and the deviations in those readings, he concludes correctly that the Earth is not a perfect sphere. We know today that this is true. The Earth bulges somewhat at the equator. Then he begins to consider the vast flow of fresh water into the ocean in and near the Gulf of Paria. The Orinoco River discharges 8 to 10 times the amount of water that the Nile discharges, which is the largest river with which Columbus would have been familiar. Columbus concludes correctly that such a tremendous flow of water could not come from an island. And he enters this historic statement in his log. "I believe this is a very large continent, which until now has remained unknown." This is the first recorded mention of the existence of the American continents. Then after two or three more pages of discussion in his log, he concludes that not only was this a new continent, but that it was the continent where the Garden of Eden was located. As was so often the case with Columbus, he was right for all the wrong reasons. His logic and data were flawed, just as they were when he argued that he could successfully cross the ocean, but his conclusion was correct. Historian Delano West commented, quote, "He was an unlettered man with superior intellect and genius." Paolo Taviani is more succinct. "The man," he wrote, "was a genius." But Columbus himself was much more modest and more accurate in his assessment of his abilities. "I am unlearned in literature, a layman, a mariner, a common worldly man," he wrote. But then he added, "I prayed to the most merciful Lord concerning my desire, and he gave me the spirit and the intelligence for it. He gave me abundant skill in the mariner's arts, and an adequate understanding of the stars and of geometry and of arithmetic." Columbus claimed not only a God-given spirit of intelligence, but direct revelation on at least two different occasions. The most detailed account of such direct revelation is included in Columbus's report on his fourth and last voyage to the New World. He and his men were anchored off the coast of Panama at the mouth of the Rio Belen, where they had built a small compound in hopes of establishing a trading post. But relations with the natives turned hostile, as they invariably did. Seeing an opportunity, about 400 Indians attacked the small compound. After 3 hours of intense fighting, the outnumbered but better armed Spaniards ultimately prevailed. One Spaniard was killed and several wounded, including Columbus's brother. While all this was taking place, Columbus was on his ship anchored some distance offshore. He was suffering with a high fever. This area later became known as the Malaria Coast. He heard the sound of gunshots and realized that his men, including his brother, were under attack. Knowing the overwhelming number of Indians, he could only assume, when the sound of the muskets died, that all his men had been killed. What followed was one of the seminal experiences in the admiral's life. I quote, "I was completely alone outside on this dangerous coast in a high fever and a state of great exhaustion. All hope of escape was dead. I struggled up to the highest point of the ship, weeping and calling in a trembling voice to the Lord of hosts, but there was no reply. Exhausted and groaning, I fell as if asleep and heard a very compassionate voice saying, 'O fool, slow to believe and serve thy God, the God of all, what more did he do for Moses or David his servant than he has done for thee? Since thou wast born, ever has he had thee in his watchful care. When he saw thee at an age that pleased him, he caused thy name to resound marvelously in the land. Of the barriers of the ocean sea, which were closed with such mighty chains, he gave thee the keys," close quote. The imagery in this revelation of the ocean being closed with mighty chains is an allusion to one of Columbus's favorite passages from Seneca's Medea. But Seneca does not use the imagery of keys. That language is found only in this revelation from Columbus. The contemporary biographer, historian Bartholomew de las Casas, wrote, "It is obvious that at that moment God gave this man the keys to the awesome seas. He and no other unlocked the darkness." Whether or not Columbus received keys in the way that we understand them is impossible to know with certainty. What we do know is that both Columbus and his contemporaries believed that he received keys from God to open the ocean and reconnect the old world to the new world, the land where the record of the sick of Joseph had lain buried for a millennium. The turning of those keys would ultimately lead to the translation and publication of the Book of Mormon, the keystone of our religion, and to the establishment of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Columbus concludes his account of the revelation with these words, quote, "I heard all of this as if I were only partially conscious, and I had no answer to give to words so true, but could only weep for my errors. He, whoever he was who spoke to me, ended by saying, 'Fear not, have faith. All these tribulations are written upon marble and are not without cause.'" Interestingly, this revelatory experience took place on April 6, 1503. What can we learn from Christopher Columbus? For me, one of the great lessons is that God always fulfills his promises in every detail. 2,000 years before Columbus's birth, the prophet Nephi saw him in vision. He saw that he would be wrought upon by the Holy Spirit and that he would cross the great ocean. That prophecy was fulfilled in every detail. In the Doctrine and Covenants, the Lord declares that my word shall not pass away, but shall all be fulfilled. Columbus understood this truth. He wrote, He said that all things would pass away, but not his marvelous word. And he also said that all things must be fulfilled that were said by him and written by the prophets. I testify that this is true. Every word uttered by the mouth of God through his holy prophets shall be fulfilled in every detail. Columbus also reminds us that God uses imperfect men and women to accomplish his holy purposes. He recognizes that God does not need us to do his work, but we are blessed by the privilege of assisting him in this work. He wrote, "The working out of all things is left by the Lord to the agency of each individual. He admonishes many. He needs nothing that is in the power of man to give him. Oh, what a gracious Lord that he desires people to do that which is his work." Columbus was one of those men called to assist in preparing the world for the great and last dispensation, the dispensation of the fullness of times. Even his contemporaries recognized his divine calling. Las Casas wrote, "The divine and great master chose among all the sons of Adam that in our times were upon the earth, that illustrious and great Columbus." Other men were also called to assist in this preparatory work, including John Wycliffe, George Washington, and ultimately Joseph Smith. And if history is a guide, great personal sacrifice is required of all those chosen to do God's work on this earth. For nearly a decade, Columbus met with both rejection and ridicule as he worked tirelessly to obtain the necessary royal permission for his voyage. During the 7 years that he lived in Spain prior to 1492, it appears that the greatest mariner of the age, a man who loved the sea, never set foot upon a ship, but labored incessantly against all odds to do something that everyone else deemed impossible. It was a very difficult time for him. The contemporary historian Las Casas, who knew Columbus, wrote that Columbus suffered, quote, "a terrible, continued, painful, and prolonged battle, a material one of weapons would not have been so sharp and horrendous as that which he had to endure from informing so many people of no understanding, although they presumed to know all about it, and replying patiently to many people who did not know him or had any respect for his person, receiving insulting speeches which afflicted his soul," close quote. Others who were called of God suffered similar battles. Some, like Joseph Smith, ultimately sacrificed their lives. But Columbus understood that sacrifice brings forth the blessings of heaven. "Thus the eternal God our Lord," he wrote, "grants to all those who walk in his way victory over the seemingly impossible." Another lesson from Christopher Columbus is one that should be familiar to anyone who has listened to President Thomas S. Monson. Whom God calls, he qualifies. Christopher Columbus was the son of an Italian wool weaver, yet somehow he became the greatest mariner of the age, achieving the seemingly impossible. As I noted earlier, Columbus explained his achievement in very simple terms. Moved upon by the Holy Ghost to accomplish what seemed impossible, he prayed and God gave him the spirit and the intelligence necessary to accomplish the task. His skills as a mariner demonstrated in both his first crossing of the Atlantic and his three subsequent crossings were legendary. Many of his contemporaries found his navigation skills almost supernatural. The historian Las Casas wrote, "The navigation skills of Christopher Columbus exceeded beyond all doubt those of any man then living in the world, for God had dutifully given him more of this gift. For he was chosen to do the most wise work which the divine providence then had in the world." God's word shall not pass away, but shall all be fulfilled. God uses men and women like you and me to accomplish his work. And when we give our whole effort and prayerfully plead for his help, he will give us the ability required to accomplish our assignment. Christopher Columbus knew and taught these eternal verities. With the Lord's help, he fulfilled the assignment given him, and in so doing, changed the world. Each of you likewise has a purpose, a mission, a divine mandate. You may have many different assignments throughout your life, and God will use you to accomplish his work. As you listen to and then act upon the promptings of the Holy Ghost, you too can change the world. You may not change the world in the way that Columbus did, but you will change the world dramatically for the individuals whose lives you touch. I bear testimony of this. I urge you to press forward in the face of discouragement and trials. If you do everything you can, the eternal God will grant you victory over the seemingly impossible. Columbus wrote, quote, "Peter stepped out upon the water, and to the extent that his faith remained firm, he walked upon it. Whoever finds so much faith as a grain of mustard seed will be obeyed by the mountains. Knock, and it must be opened unto you. No one should be afraid to undertake any project in the name of our Savior if it is a just cause and he has the pure intention of his holy service. May God bless you as you strive to follow the promptings of the Holy Spirit in your life, that you too will have the experience of changing the world. It will change your life in dramatic ways, and it will change the lives of others as you follow the promptings, though, and you are wrought upon by the Holy Ghost to do whatever it is the Lord asks you to do. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen."